We'll take your Bibles and turn, if you would, to the book of Matthew, chapter 7. Matthew, chapter 7. In Matthew 7, we're kind of dropping in the sort of the middle towards, I guess you could say, kind of the end of a sermon that Jesus gives. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is what we sometimes refer to as the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is giving some various types of instruction on different subjects. You could say that in some ways he's describing the character of the people that are going to possess or make up the kingdom that he's come to establish. We want to maybe look at the first 12 or so verses this morning. And maybe you could say that maybe one thing that these verses have in common is perhaps somewhat our treatment of other people. How do I treat others in different situations? And so maybe there's some principles here that we need to think about from time to time. Matthew 7 begins with this in verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, when I think about this passage, one of maybe the things that we often encounter is maybe sometimes you hear people quote verse 1 kind of by itself. Or judge not that you be not judged, as though that is sort of universal. And I would suggest to you that the language is sort of sounding universal. But I think we have to recognize that it's qualified by other statements that Jesus is going to make, even in what we're going to study this morning and in this seventh chapter. For instance, if you drop down to about verse 15, he will tell them to beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Obviously, he's not saying you don't ever make any kind of moral judgments about somebody's actions or their behaviors or maybe what they say, because he goes on to say you've got to know people by their fruits, that you need to understand that there are people out there that are dangerous. In the book of John chapter 7, I think you could kind of just take these two statements and kind of put them up against each other and think about how do I harmonize these two. John chapter 7, and in verse 24, Jesus there says, do not judge according to appearance. But then the end of it says, but judge with righteous judgment. There's a type of judgment we're commanded to do at the end of the verse. Judge righteously. And yet there's certain kinds of judgment. And John 7, 24 would be one of them. Or I don't just judge because of appearance. That I'm not to do. And so I think, obviously, that there's times where Christians have to make judgments. There's times where we have to determine whether someone's doing something that is right or doing something that is wrong. I thought about as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 33. Paul there says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. If I'm going to know that and I'm going to be aware of the danger of some people, I have to make some sort of judgment. And so I think, obviously, when I go back to Matthew chapter 7, I'm not to approach this as saying, well, all types of judging are wrong. But there is some types of judging I need to be careful about. And some types of judging are obviously being forbidden. And so, while it's important to understand what the text is not saying, it's also important for us to understand what is the text teaching. When it says, judge not that you be not judged, what is Jesus trying to instruct us to do? Well, I think kind of as you go through the text, you kind of find out some things that might be helpful. He says in verse 2 that with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. I need to recognize that the way I judge others is going to maybe have some bearing upon how I might be judged. This isn't kind of new to the Sermon on the Mount. If you had started reading back in chapter 5, you kind of would already know that. Because if you go back to chapter 6 and verse 14, Jesus there says that if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And so how I handle people that maybe are in sin, am I willing to extend forgiveness or not? That's going to have some bearing upon how I'm going to be judged. And so I need to take heed to that and be careful that I'm willing to forgive others because God has forgiven me. In the book of James chapter 2, in James chapter 2 you have a situation where you have some people making some judgments that are not right. And James chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, he says there, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." We might say, don't be prejudiced. Don't show favoritism. That might be kind of the point here. And then he goes to describe what might happen. Verse 2, "For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" I think this is an example, perhaps, of what Jesus said in John 7:24. Don't judge according to appearance. Here you look at two people, and you look at maybe how they're dressed, and you say, well, this person is somebody I'm going to treat differently than I would treat this other person, just based upon maybe the types of clothes they have, whether they're rich or poor, things like that. And we can become guilty of that. Maybe it can be upon some other basis than just maybe one's economic level, but it could be something else that I use, and I kind of treat this person differently. I'm going to look at them a different way, not going to show the same kind of mercy I might to someone else. Of course, James will kind of confront their mistreatment of the poor. Verse 5, he says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He has promised to those who love Him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called?" He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well." Now that's going to be kind of something we might, in a sense, see a little bit later as well in Matthew chapter 7. That what am I supposed to do towards other people? I'm to love them as I love myself. And he goes on to say, but if you show partiality, verse 9, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. You know, when I show partiality, I'm not treating that person the way I'd want to be treated. And so I need to be careful about that. He says in verse 10, "Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who be judged by the law of liberty." And then he says, verse 13, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." How I handle somebody, that's going to impact maybe how I'm going to be judged. If I'm unwilling to show mercy, if I'm unwilling to treat someone right, that's going to impact my judgment. God's going to hold me accountable for that. And so I need to be careful about the kinds of judgment I do, that it's not such that it's going to cause me to be lost. I think also, maybe also in the context of Matthew chapter 7, it might be appropriate to think about what is said over in the book of Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, the chapter begins in verse 1 by saying this, that therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. It's easy sometimes, and I think this is where Jesus is probably going in Matthew 7, to see the faults of others and not see my own faults. And when I do that, I act as though they're going to be lost, but I'm not. And so I need to think about myself and make sure that I'm not doing the very thing I'm condemning in somebody else. He goes down in about verse 21 and it says, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, 'Do not commit adultery,' do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law. I can get to that point. Well, I can say that that person's wrong and I can come down really hard on them for doing the very same type of thing that I'm doing. And if that's the kind of judgment I'm rendering, Jesus says that's not the kind of judgment you ought to engage in. Don't do that. And if I can recognize obviously that that's wrong in someone else, certainly I'm without excuse to not recognize it's wrong in my life and make the corrections that need to be made. In Matthew chapter 7, after he's kind of gone through verses 1 and 2, he has this illustration. In verses 3 and 4 and 5, where you've got somebody who says, well, I know this person over here has got a speck in their brother's eye. And I'm going to do something about that speck in my brother's eye, but at the same time I've got a plank in my own eye. Some people, if you think about that idea of the word speck, it might be something like, something like maybe like sawdust, somebody's kind of compared it to, or splinter, something like that. And a plank might be something more like a beam or something that you would maybe use in a building of a building or a house. And I think the point is, here's somebody who sees a problem with someone else but doesn't see his own problem. And he's got maybe a much bigger problem or maybe the same problem in a larger degree. And so we can see how that would be kind of foolish to say, well, I'm going to try to get a speck out of someone's eye when I've got a plank in my own eye. I wouldn't want an eye doctor that has a plank in their eye working on my eye. And I think in a spiritual way, we need to see the same thing. In verse 5, he says, hypocrite. You know, that's kind of being hypocritical when I do that. If you think about this sermon, Jesus has kind of been talking a little bit about hypocrisy. If you go back to chapter 6, he's talked about people, that they do a good work, and when they do the good work, they sound the trumpet so that everybody sees them. They want to look good outwardly. They want the praise of men. And as a result, they get the praise of men, but they don't get the praise of God. Same thing happens with people that pray, Matthew 6 and verse 5. Same thing happens with people who fast, Matthew 6 and verse 16. They were doing it just to be seen by men. And here's a person that's a hypocrite because they're talking one way, they're saying one thing, yet they're not living based upon what they would say. They're not applying it to themselves. So Jesus kind of says, here's what that person needs to do. First, remove the plank from your own eye. Now what I need to do first is maybe I need to recognize that I need to get my life where it needs to be. So then I'm in a position, as the rest of the verse says, to go and help someone else. Then you can you'll see clearly it says to remove the speck from your brother's eye. In the book of Galatians chapter 6, I think you see kind of this same sort of balance in Galatians 6 and verse 1. When it says there, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now there's an obligation. Someone's in a trespass, somebody's in something, a place where they ought not to be, someone's in sin. What do I have an obligation to do? To go try to restore them. But who's this addressed to, you think about? Well, this is the person who are spiritual, you who are spiritual. Well, what if I'm not a spiritual person? Well, maybe what I need to do first is I need to work on that. Maybe I need to consider myself and I need to kind of think about my own actions and my own life and get it where then I can go and help someone. And so I think this is kind of the answer to our question that we kind of started out having maybe in the beginning of the text. Is Matthew 7 saying, well, you don't judge anybody at all? Well, I don't think that's what he comes to the conclusion of. You get down to verse 5, what's the problem? You need to first get your own life right so that way you can go help this other person. And the book of Leviticus, back in the Old Testament, you can think about Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 17, what they were told to do back then was that you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. They had an obligation when there's somebody in sin to do something about it. I think we have that same kind of obligation. We see that Matthew 7 verse 5, Galatians 6 verse 1 that we've done looked at. Certainly we need to make sure that before we do so, that we've certainly examined ourselves. We've looked closely at ourselves and made sure that we've removed anything in our life that maybe is not right, and certainly should make sure that I'm not engaging in the same thing that I'm trying to help this other individual overcome. When you kind of think about those verses, those should hopefully kind of help us be people that maybe are careful about our attitude towards others, to think carefully about the way we go about judging others. I would just maybe add another verse along that line before we move on in James chapter 4. In James chapter 4 and in verse 11, James says there, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's one lawgiver who's able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another?" Here's another one of those passages that's kind of like, don't judge, don't speak evil of someone. Now, it could be that we still have some ideas, perhaps, of hypocritical judgment. But maybe here, it's maybe not so much of hypocritical judgment as it might be, here's a person, it seems that, here's a brother who apparently maybe is doing what's right, and yet I'm going to speak evil of that brother, and when I do that, I'm really speaking evil of the law, I'm judging the law. That I can almost not only become a hypocritical judge like Matthew 7, but I could maybe become hypercritical. Where I'm just too critical of people. And I think that certainly should not be our attitude either. It should not be my desire or intent, or I just love trying to find something wrong with people. That shouldn't be my attitude. And instead, I need to have an attitude of love. I need to make sure, as this point verse points out, instead of being a judge, I need to recognize that I need to be a doer. I need to be applying the law to my own life. And so those are some maybe helpful things to think about as we think about our relationship to other people as it comes to this idea of judging others. In verse 6, I think you kind of have the thought still being conveyed a little bit along this same line when he says, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." If you were to just kind of think about that on the surface, you've got something holy, and maybe in the context of an Old Testament period of time, you might think about here maybe was some sacrifice, and what do they maybe do with it? They throw it to the dog, some animal that would have been considered unclean, maybe. Or maybe you've got pearls, you've got something very valuable. And yet, what are you going to do with these pearls that are of such great value? You're going to cast them before the swine. And a swine doesn't have any appreciation for the value of those pearls. So as the text says, they'll trample them under their feet, turn and tear you in pieces. What is the point of that passage? What is it trying to teach you and me? I would suggest to you maybe one thing that we can learn from it is obviously, again, that I have to make a distinction between people that are kind of like the dogs and the swine versus people that are honest hearts. I think when you think about it, these dogs and swine would be people maybe who don't have the proper appreciation for things of a spiritual nature. If you go to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in about verse 14, it says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one." There are some people that, because of their mindset, and because of what they've chosen to do, and the way they choose to think about things, they're kind of like this natural man. You present them with the things of the Spirit of God, you present them with the Word of God, and they're not going to accept it. They're going to reject it. They're like the swine. You've got something really important for them. You've got a very valuable message. But instead of them appreciating it, they kind of reject it. And I think the warning is, in Matthew 7:6, I need to be careful not to maybe waste my time with that endeavor. That's not going to be fruitful. That kind of fits what Jesus would say in maybe other places. If you go to Matthew chapter 10, in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus sends out the apostles to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he gives them instruction, like in verse 12. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Somebody's not going to receive you. You need to move on. There's going to be other people to teach, maybe. There's other people that will be receptive to the gospel. And so he's encouraging them in that way, instructing them to work in that manner. And what's interesting to notice is if you think about how the apostles taught in the book of Acts, they kind of followed that kind of instruction even after the Lord went back to heaven. In the book of Acts chapter 13, we were there, and some of the comments we made in class, I think we were there as well, and the reading before the Lord's Supper. Eventually, there's a jealousy from the Jews about the multitudes that are listening to Paul and Barnabas. And in verse 45 of Acts 13, it says, "When the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles.'" The people that are rejecting the gospel. And he says, we're going to go to other people. We're going to move on to some other people. They weren't just going to keep casting, you might say, their pearls before swine, keep giving what was holy to people that had no appreciation for it. A little bit later in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 18, when Paul is now at the city of Corinth, it says in verse 5 that when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." He's saying, okay, I told you, you've rejected it. I'm going to go to someone else. You know, when I think about that command, it's probably sometimes a hard command for some of us to follow. I think sometimes, I know for myself, it seems like I want somebody to be saved, maybe so much, that maybe they don't have any interest in it. Maybe they're not honest, as we've talked about. But I want it so much, I just kind of keep going and going and going. I think Jesus says, well, don't do that. And that takes wisdom, that takes discernment, I think, to know, I don't need to say, well, I'm just not going to be patient with people, because we certainly need that. But a wisdom and discernment to know when it's time to move on. A wisdom and a discernment maybe to know at times when a question deserves an answer. And then sometimes, like our Lord did, someone might ask me a question and that question is not deserving of an answer. Because maybe it's not coming from an honest heart. It's not coming from someone who's truly seeking the truth. So we sometimes have to make those decisions. To make those calls. And that's what Jesus is telling us. I think there's a good practical warning in verse 6. If you don't kind of heed what he says here, what's going to happen? Well, they'll trample what you're giving them under their feet. They're not going to accept maybe what you're telling them. But then the end of verse 6 says, they'll turn and tear you in pieces. That maybe sometimes if we don't respect what this passage is teaching, you might as well get ready for people to get pretty angry at you. Because maybe they don't have any interest and they're not wanting to hear. When that's the case, it's best for us maybe to say, okay, they're not wanting to listen. Let's find someone else who is. It's easy to see maybe, I think, how verses 1 through 6 flow. Maybe a little bit harder, though, to see how verse 7 fits in with what we've just read. He says in Matthew 7, verse 7, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. What man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" You know, when you think about that section, How does it maybe relate to the previous section? I don't know that I have the exact answer to that. Maybe a couple of suggestions might be that, as we noted, when I go to somebody, and maybe I'm correcting them, like verses 1 through 5, I've gotten my life right and I need to correct them. Maybe I've got to determine whether or not this person's kind of someone I need to move on from or keep teaching, like verse 6 says. Maybe one of the things I need to do is ask, seek, knock. Maybe I need some wisdom in that situation. And James would say that if any of you lacks wisdom, James 1 verse 5, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So maybe I need to ask for wisdom sometimes. That might be one connection. As I thought about it, maybe there's another connection as well you could think about. The people in verse 6, their attitude is not verse 7. They're not people that are asking and seeking and knocking. And so while I don't give what is holy to dogs, I don't cast my pearls before swine, I don't need to be that kind of person myself. I need to be someone that I'm longing to know the truth. I'm seeking it. I'm wanting to know more about God's Word. And so that needs to be our attitude. When you think about these three terms, ask, seek, and knock, they're all in the present tense. You might say, well, what's the significance of that statement? It means that here's something that I don't just do one time and stop. Here's something that's ongoing action. I keep on asking. I keep on seeking. I keep on knocking. In the book of Luke chapter 11, in Luke chapter 11 we have some similar statements to this being made. And verse 9 is where they will be being made. But we want to start back up in verse 5, actually. Luke 11, beginning in verse 5. It says, "And he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me on his journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence he will rise and give him as many as he needs." And so Jesus is giving a parable there. You've got a friend that comes at midnight, you aren't going to give him some bread initially, but he keeps asking, and eventually the man gives him the bread that he needs. And it's a lesson of persistence in asking. And the point is, if a friend could be moved by persistence, how much more, I think the argument would be, will God be moved by our persistence in prayer? And Jesus makes the application of the parable in verse 9. He says, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." And he's going to make basically the same types of statements as he did in Matthew 7, 7 through 11, if you were to read down through about verse 13. I think Jesus is teaching us we need to be persistent in our prayers. To not give up. Keep asking. Keep seeking. Keep knocking. In some ways, I think you could say that ask, seek, and knock in Matthew 7, verse 7 could be, in some ways, 3 ways of looking at prayer. Maybe I'm asking, I'm seeking, I'm knocking. Maybe it's just 3 descriptions of prayer. Or it could be that there's different degrees of things here. You think about asking is maybe like making a request. If I think about seeking, I'm still probably making a request, but maybe there's also, in addition to the request, maybe there's action with seeking, someone has suggested. And if you were to build upon that, then if I'm going from seeking to knocking, that maybe I've asked and I've done some action, but maybe it seems like I've come up to a closed door and I don't kind of just turn away and give up. I'm going to keep knocking. I think you could apply all that to prayer. You might could apply some of it to other things as well. I think a good lesson is, though, that the person who seeks God certainly can find Him. In the book of Acts chapter 17, in Acts chapter 17 and verse 27, it says there, "So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us." Now, if I seek God, I'll find Him. And so instead of being a person who's not going to be interested in seeking God, not going to be interested in asking or knocking, I need to have this kind of attitude. And I can rest assured, as Jesus says, that if the attitude I have is that I'm asking, I'm seeking, I'm knocking, the one that asks receives, the one that seeks finds, the one that knocks it's open to. That I can accomplish it. I can find what God is willing to give. And then he gives some illustrations. You've got a son, he asks you for bread. Bread's something that would be good for him. Maybe it's necessary for his nourishment. Are you going to give him, instead of maybe like a loaf of bread, you're going to hand him a stone instead? That's not going to help him with his need. That's not really how fathers act. You know, if he asks, as the next passage verse would say, for a fish, again, you might think that they would have ate it in this region, perhaps. Bread and fish would have been maybe foodstuffs. And so if he asks for fish, I'm going to give him something like a serpent, something that might harm him. Certainly that's not how fathers act, generally, to their children. Jesus is going to make an illustration. I think someone has made the point that maybe we have to be careful and not just always assume that, well, because a human father does this, that an earthly or heavenly father is going to do something just like them. That may not always be a fair comparison. But when in Scripture we read that that's kind of the comparison, okay, if a human father would give good things to his son who asked them, how much more will our Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? When Jesus makes that comparison, then I know we're justified to make it. One of the things I think we also can kind of learn from this passage is that whatever I kind of receive in answer to prayer, it's going to be what's good. Now, sometimes people maybe pray for something, and maybe they say, well, I didn't get what I prayed for. I asked for this, and it didn't come to pass. Why does that happen, maybe? I don't know all the reasons it might happen. You know, maybe sometimes what we're praying for is, obviously at that point, it wouldn't be the will of God that it happened that way. You know, 1 John 5 and verse 14 says, now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. If we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions we've asked of Him. Now if that happens to me, I'm not alone. You could think about Jesus in the book of Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 39, it says that He went a little farther and fell on His face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will. He had a desire that this cup could pass. But it appears that that cup did not pass. He had to go and He had to die on the cross. And that should help remind us that sometimes our prayers aren't always going to be that, okay, I make there some requests, it's always going to be answered in the way I wanted it to be answered. You think about as well 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul has some sort of thorn in the flesh. And he says in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 8, that concerning this thing I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And God's response was not to take away the thorn, but rather in verse 9 He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore most gladly I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Sometimes we might ask for something. God may not give it to us. Maybe it's not His will. Maybe we're asking from insincere motives, selfish motives. James 4 verse 3 would address that. Maybe in verse 11 of our text, maybe sometimes we ask for something that God knows wouldn't be in our best interest. Now sometimes I think we do that, maybe. I may want this or I may want that, and it might not be in my best interest. And God may know that. That might be one reason, perhaps, why sometimes our prayers are not answered the way we think they should be, perhaps. But rest assured that what we get in answer to prayer, the good things that we receive, come from God. James 1 verse 17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation foreshadow of turning, and so I can rest assured of that point. And verse 12, maybe kind of in summary, he says, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." The word "therefore" obviously connects it with what he's just been saying. It could be that here's almost like a conclusion of a lot of what he's really been trying to teach throughout this sermon. That in this sermon there's been things that he's addressed about how do you interact with other people. That I'm not angry with my brother without a cause. That I'm not going to hate my enemy, I'm going to love my enemy. I'm going to do good to people. And so it could be that kind of what he's doing here is maybe kind of summing up a lot of those themes in that way. I think you could say maybe it's a summary somewhat of even what we've looked at this morning. You know, if I'm going to go and I'm going to judge someone, verses 1 through 5, how do I want to go about that? I want to treat that person the way I would want to be treated. That's how I need to approach that subject. You know, maybe if it's something else, maybe I think about other areas where how I'm interacting with people. I think you could say maybe verses 7 through 11, how does God interact with us? He does what is good for us. He gives us good things. What should it be my desire to do? Verse 12. To maybe in some ways imitate God in the sense that I'm going to do what is in the best interest of others as well. And when you think about this passage, it kind of reminds us that I need to treat others the way I want to be treated. I need to, as the Old Testament even taught, love my neighbor as myself. In the book of Matthew chapter 22, when Jesus is asked, "What is the greatest commandment in the law?" In verse 37, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And really, if I love my neighbor as myself, what am I going to do? I'm going to treat him the way I'd want to be treated. And Jesus says in verse 40, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." I think in some ways that's kind of like Matthew 7 verse 12. Whatever you want men to you, do also to them. This is the law and the prophets. When I treat people that way, then that's going to help me keep a lot of the other commandments that God had made about how do I interact with other people. So maybe that's kind of a broad principle. It has a lot of applications. You could go as well to the book of Romans chapter 13. In Romans chapter 13 and about verse 8, he says there, "To owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." Think about loving your neighbor as yourself. Well, that picks up a lot of things according to that verse. That's going to mean I'm not going to commit adultery. That's going to mean I'm not going to steal. That's going to mean I'm not going to covet. It's going to mean I'm not going to murder. So if I follow that principle, then hopefully that will help me as I strive to live a life that would be pleasing to God. As we think about these thoughts, we might need to certainly examine ourselves and think about how am I doing in these areas? Am I being a hypocritical judge? Am I spending my time and trying to give pearls to swine, or am I willing to say I need to move on to other people? Am I one who's diligent in my prayers? And am I treat others the way I would want to be treated? You know, when you think about some of the things Jesus is calling us to do in this text, and really throughout this chapters of 5, 6, and 7, he's calling us to live a life of righteousness. And yet, as we would probably examine ourselves in light of what all of the Word of God would say, we'd find that at times we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10 says, "There's none righteous, no, not one." Nobody's always done this perfectly, all these things that God would command. Because of that, we need salvation. We need to be saved. And so, as we've talked about this morning, in order to have that salvation, I have to hear the Word of God. I have to have faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, "For he that cometh unto God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." I have to be willing to repent of my sins, turn away from those things that are wrong, and start doing the things that are right. We read Acts 2:38 this morning, where Peter said to them on the day of Pentecost, "Repent, and let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." I must confess my faith. Romans 10:10 says, "With the heart one believes unto righteousness, with mouth confession is made unto salvation." I have to be baptized for the remission of sins. Acts 2, verse 38. At that point, all my past sins have been washed away. And I have to continue to live faithfully. I have to keep on doing what is right. As Paul wrote to the Philippian brethren, he said in Philippians 2 and verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence," he says, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." I need to become that kind of person. That daily, what am I doing? I'm striving to make sure that I'm right with God. To be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. 2 Peter 1 and verse 10. If you're here this morning and maybe you need to become a child of God, maybe you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins, or maybe you've done that in the past and there's things that you need to make right, we'd encourage you to do that. If it's of a public nature, we stand ready to pray with you and for you. If we can help you in some way make your life right with God, we stand ready to assist you in ways we can. If you'll come as we stand and sing the song which has been selected.